It's good to be reminded we're not the center of the universe. It's good to be reminded that every tongue and tribe on the earth, almost every, is someone singing like we are today for the same reason, but in a different, very different way. That's good to know. Will you pray with me? Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Jean-Paul Sartre was an existentialist philosopher and playwright in the mid-20th century. Walter Brueggemann is a theologian that's around today that's most widely known for his Old Testament scholarship. And the only thing that those two men have in common is that they're both in the introduction to this sermon. Sartre wrote a play back in the mid-20th century called No Exit. And it is a story in which a man and two women have died. They've been consigned to hell and consigned to the same room in hell. And yet that room, they're amazed to find, is white, full of light. It's got art on the walls. It's got three couches for them to sit on. And they're sort of like, well, this is not the expectation of hell we thought we'd go through. And in the course of the play, though, which you can actually watch an hour and a half version of it from the 1960s, a BBC production on YouTube for free. In the course of the play, it's their interactions between and amongst one another that become so mutually exasperating that by the end of the play, one of the characters concludes that the traditional view of hell has been all wrong in his estimation. It's not about fire and brimstone and agony. He says, hell is other people. Yeah, we chuckle at that, but at some level we go, yeah, that's kind of, you know, most of the troubles in my life have stemmed from the fact that it's from somebody else that's breathing, you know? So, okay, it's overdrawn to say that it might be hell, but still, people are a problem. I even found this week, there is a website called Hell is Other People, where you can track where all of your friends are, and then it shows you a way and a place to go so that you can avoid them. That's it. Google Hell is Other People, and that website will come up. You'll wonder why I can't be around every once in a while. Okay. Walter Brueggemann, remember him? He recently put an essay out that I also posted on the backstory this week that says the Psalms offer us a counterworld. They paint for us, they depict for us an alternative way of living, and they invite us into that counterworld, an alternative vision of life that confronts and challenges the way this world tends to work. A world that breeds anxiety, that breeds greed, that breeds truth denying and truth refusing and truth refuting. A world that breeds self-sufficiency, a world that breeds despair. That's the world we know, and it's that world that the Psalms militates and leans against. It invites us, every psalm, to consider that alternative world. But as we've said at the beginning of this series, the Psalms invite us to pray in an improvisational way, to take the theme of any given psalm, and then to begin praying ourselves on that theme, riffing in our own words that something might get under our skin, just like a song can get stuck in your head. We're going to look today at Psalm 67. And if Brueggemann is right that every psalm is offering a counterworld, then we're going to ask ourselves, what is the alternative world that Psalm 67 is inviting us into? I'm going to suggest to you that at first, Psalm 67 is the very antithesis of what Jean-Paul Sartre said about other people. But I think Psalm 67 is trying to say to us mostly that the world that it paints is a world different in this way. It finds its joy where our present world mostly doesn't. And so we're going to talk about where that joy is found. And that joy is found where God finds His joy. And this text is going to teach us three things about His joy. The source of our joy, the source of His joy, the means to that joy, and the linchpin for that joy. The source of His joy, the means to that joy, and the linchpin for that joy. So would you stand? We're going to read Psalm 67. It's short. It'll fly. Buckle up. Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. First, let's talk about the source of God's joy. We know God to be holy and righteous and just. We know that He made us to reflect the same, but it is possible in all our theologizing and construing of Him that we forget that God is someone who takes joy, who finds joy, who actually rejoices. God is not a stoic, contrary to maybe your past conceptions of Him. But to see that joy in this psalm, you have to read the psalm in the structure and in the style that it's been rendered. Every psalm we read from first verse to last verse, right? But many of the psalms are written in such a way that they're putting the emphasis neither at the end or at the beginning, but squarely in the center of the text. Psalm 67 is an example of what the exegetes call a chiastic psalm, which I know sounds like a disease of the upper respiratory system. It is not. A chiastic psalm takes a structure such that it builds to the center of the psalm. If you look on the front of your bulletin, there is a stylization of this psalm in the Hebrew on a Hebrew lampstand. And that is Psalm 67 in the original Hebrew. And the very center of the psalm is the very middle branch of the lampstand. And that very middle branch of the lampstand is verse 4. Verse 4 is placed there to represent the centrality of the psalm's message. So look at verse 4 again, not in the Hebrew, in the English. It says, "Let the nations be glad, sing for joy, for You judge the nations with equity and guide the nations upon the earth." That's the focal point. And the reason we know that is because look at verses 3 and verses 5. They're identical. They flank verse 4. And if you were to look hard enough at verse 1 and 2 and compare that to verse 6 and 7, you would find some strong parallels between those two couplets. All of that is to prove to us that the psalmist wanted us to see verse 4 as the crescendo, the focus of this psalm. And I'm arguing for you today that it's verse 4 that represents the source of God's joy. What is it? This psalm says, God finds His joy in the nations of the earth. He birthed Israel, but from the beginning, His sights were on all the other nations too. You have heard that from the very beginning of our service this morning. From Psalm 96, the Lord reigns, say among the nations, into our affirmation of faith from Isaiah 42, He will bring forth justice to the nations. To the Old Testament reading from Genesis 12, where it says, in You all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's where His joy is found. Now, immediately, some of you are thinking, I've read my Old Testament, thank you very much. What about all the harsh judgments applied to various nations that were not Israel? What's with that? How can you say that His joy is in them when He treats them in that way? It's because the joy to be found in the nations isn't merely joy in them, full stop. His joy in them stems from their joy in Him. Look at verse 4 again. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And then verses 3 and 5, it flanked it. Let the peoples praise Him. Let all the peoples praise Him. God's joy in the nations is a reflection of the nation's gladness, praise, and singing of Him. But why are they singing of Him? Why are they praising Him? Why are they gladdened such that it's provoking song? Because they've become convinced of two things, verse 4 says. That he judges the people in equity and guides the nations upon the earth. In other words, the nations have somehow, and we'll get to that in the next point, in somehow they've become convinced of two things. That he's just and that he's wise. You remember how it works out with King Solomon, his first demonstration of his worthiness to lead. Two women are claiming ownership of the same child, and they're both insisting that they are the mother. And finally, with great cleverness and skill and wisdom, in order to find a just decision, Solomon says what? Well, let's cut the baby in half, and we'll give each of you a half, and then everybody will be happy, until finally the real mother says, no, give it to her. And Solomon discerns quite admirably and wisely, all right, that's the one, because the real mother would know it's worth that baby live more than that she have the baby. What does that demonstrate? He acted with a cleverness and a wisdom that manifested itself in bringing forth justice. Even the somewhat cynical preacher of Ecclesiastes will say, the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. They go together. They're distinct, but they're inseparable. And Jeremiah looks forward to a day when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Somehow then, the peoples of the world who are not yet his people have come to be just as astounded by him as his own people. He has become their reason for singing. All right, now if you're listening closely, you're going to ask yourself and me in your minds the question, whose joy is really in view here? Is it the nation's joy or is it God's joy? Which is it? My answer is yes. It's a both. Why do I say that? Think about joy in a relationship. It's always two-sided. It's always shared if it's full. There's no such thing as one person taking joy in another while the other one is indifferent to the first. It can't be. And while it gets a little tricky to start drawing strict parallels between how you and I act and how the Lord acts, the nations are finding their joy in God. It can only be explained because they are rejoicing at God's joy in them. The chorus of their songs, whatever they might be, did not include the words, he merely tolerates and endures us. He smiles at us with clenched teeth. That's not their song. That's not their praise. If the nations are singing to God, then it has to be because they're reveling of his joy in them. And if that sounds a little too philosophical or extra biblical for you, listen to what God says through Isaiah in 62:5. He says, like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so the Lord rejoices over you. Listen to what Zephaniah says in chapter 3 of his prophecy. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Oh, brothers and sisters, those passages are speaking about Israel. But they show his hand. They reveal God's posture towards the people who call him Lord. And therefore, if the nations do likewise, should they expect any less from him? No. Do you ever think of God delighting over you? Taking joy in you? Or do you think he just tolerates you? If you think it's the latter, that's not the biblical version of God. If God finds joy in the nation's joy in him, then part of our joy in God must be tied to an interest in the nation's joy in him. Now, pause here for a second. I know I'm in the 21st century, and I know the sensibilities that prevail in a lot of people. Is this just sort of a sanctioning of religious imperialism? I got a little help here from a Croatian theologian by the name of Miroslav Volf. He kind of characterizes modern sensibilities these days in these words. He says, a vision of a uniformity of a worship to the same God among all peoples is really an act of violence towards them. in that it is somehow pushing against the diversity of cultures, traditions, worldviews, and religions. That's how a lot of people think. The idea that all the peoples of the earth might praise the one God of Israel, isn't that doing violence to their distinctiveness? It's a popular and a pervasive idea. But Wolf says, let's press that a little. Let's consider the full conclusion of that way of living. If you say you can't argue for any universal truth because it would prevent those with another idea of truth from flourishing, you actually undercut your own thesis. If you discard any idea of a universal truth, then you likewise discard the notions of dignity or of justice, and therefore you have to respect female circumcision. You have to respect honor killing. You have to respect genocide. Why? Because it's the only way of preserving the so-called virtue of letting everybody just find their own truth. Now, that doesn't prove that God is worthy of worship. That doesn't even prove that God exists. But it does prove you can't let human flourishing be the lodestar of all things if you deny the very idea that there might be a universal truth worthy of a universal worship. Okay, fine. So it's not religious imperialism. Is this sort of sanctioning us to be coercive in our efforts to get people to trust in God? Well, think about that just for a second. Can you coerce anybody into being joyful about something? If it's coerced, it's something. It's not joy. So be careful of what you think Psalm 67 is really enjoining here and what it is not. God finds His joy in the nation's joy in Him. Okay, but how does He do it? It's my second point. What is the means to His joy? I'm arguing, I think 67 is arguing, that He seeks that joy first of all by first blessing those who are already His people. Look at verse 1 again. It's their prayer. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. And then look at the parallel text in verse 6. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. What do you see there? A request for God to bless, an affirmation of His blessing that's already present, and a confidence of that future blessing. That's all there in those two verses. Israel is rejoicing in and requesting that God would show them a goodness they do not deserve. That's why He says, be gracious to us. And a goodness that confirms His pleasure in them. That's why they say, make His face to shine upon us. The phrase there, shine upon us, it almost more literally might mean, God, show us your smile. Show us your teeth. Show us your pleasure. You probably have heard this story already because it happened almost 10 years ago, but Lieutenant Colonel Chris Hughes was a platoon leader of a patrol in Najaf, Iraq, shortly after the Iraq War began. And he and his men are rounding a corner, and there in before them is about 100 Iraqis who are looking at these soldiers as if they are out to take control of the area and to subjugate everybody to their will. And Colonel Hughes sees the tension that's emerging rather quickly and sees the looks on the Iraqis' faces, and he stops all of his men in their tracks and he says, take a knee, turn your guns to the ground, and smile. Smile, everybody! Can you imagine looking at a platoon with guns to the ground? Why? Because he knows the culture. Because he knows that when you smile, you're saying something. You're saying, I'm not here to subdue you. I'm not here to devastate you. I'm here for you to trust me. And in that moment, he diffused the tension. Soldiers backed off, and they were able to be actually welcomed into the region a little bit later because of that expression of diplomacy that in some sense reflects what it is that Psalm 67 is asking of God. Please, Lord, smile upon us. Help us to know that You're there for us. Israel is asking his God to show that He's not out to harm them, to bring them help. And so the means to God's joy is by bringing joy to those already His people, but for a purpose that's greater than their joy, and yet which is also for their greater joy.
Okay, what do I mean? Yes, God seeks to find His joy by blessing His own people, but He seeks His own joy by blessing His own people so that they might persuade the nations of His goodness. The people He blesses, if you will, become an act of persuasion of God's worthiness. Look back at verse 1 and 2 again. God, be gracious to us that Your way may be known on the earth, Your saving power among all the nations. And then in verse 8, God shall bless us, let all the ends of the earth fear Him. The people of God are becoming mediators of the blessing. The nations then, in that sense, have an occasion to see blessing upon the people of God. And then perhaps the nations desire that same kind of blessing. Or the nations actually receive the blessing through the people of God, and then they become included in the blessing of God. And before we ask, how does that really happen? We might ask, why does God do it that way? Why not just sort of a direct deposit? Why the middleman thing? Why is Israel sort of in that seat? Go back to the nature of joy again. We've said that joy increases when joy is shared, when it's mutual. If that's so, then joy increases also when one gives another a chance to bring somebody else joy. If you say that you take no pleasure in furnishing someone else the capacity to enrich someone else, I say you have no pulse. If God has His joy in the nations join Him, then doesn't it make sense that He would be glad to see Israel gladden another? Precisely because it makes Israel glad to gladden the nations. When Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive, we know that, not just as something that He said, but from our own experience. Now that's all nice, and that all sounds so wonderful, and that's what motivates the prayer of Psalm 67, but is it really the case? Do God's people really receive the blessing, and does that blessing really become a blessing unto the nations that didn't know Him? I read an article last night that really kind of blew me away about a PhD sociologist from the University of North Carolina. His name is Robert Woodbury, and he's recently published research about the impact of Protestant missionaries in developing countries over the course of missionary effort. The most prevalent account put forth among conventional wisdom is that most missionaries went into cultures and ran roughshod over that culture and either dissipated it, dissolved it, subjugated it, or homogenized it. And in some cases, that's true, and it's deplorable. Because there is evidence of missionary colonialism. If you go watch The Mission, there's one moment that I think is actually out of step with the very character of Jeremy Irons' character. He is so loving and so sacrificial, but there's one point in that movie where he says, we're going to make Christians of these people, as if he's out there to really dominate them. But brothers and sisters, Robert Woodbury has actually done the history. He's done the research. He's dug into the annals of missionary effort, and he's dug into the annals of how nations have developed economically and politically over time, and he has come up to prove this thesis, quote, areas where Protestant missionaries had a significant presence in the past are on average more economically developed, with comparatively better health, lower infant mortality, lower corruption, greater literacy, higher educational attainment, especially for women, and more robust membership in non-governmental associations. Everybody heard that at first and said, that's a special plea in. You are grasping at straws. And yet 12 other studies have come out to corroborate his finding, such that his article was published in the top journal of political science in the country. In the whole world. Ask Tom. He's read it. Woodbury's discovery, brothers and sisters, is very hard evidence of the reality of what Psalm 67 envisions. It's not just a pie-in-the-sky thing that shows up in the Bible. God blesses His people in such a way that they become a blessing to the nations formerly unfamiliar with Him. His people's efforts to bring joy to the nations are the means of finding His own joy. Brothers and sisters, His people have never been the sole means to that joy. No bearer of glad tidings, no benefactor bringing good has ever been solely responsible for bringing the goodness. They have always been dependent on antecedent causes, efforts, and resources. That's why if we're going to talk about the source of God's joy and the means to it, we've got to wrap up our conversation of Psalm 67 by talking about what's the linchpin for his joy. The thing that holds the whole project together. I know you know what I'm going to say. The linchpin for his joy is the very Son of God. Jesus Christ was a Jew, born to Jewish parents, reared in Jewish contexts, knowledgeable in Jewish ways and customs, appeared first to Jews when his ministry began. But if you just read the life of Jesus Christ, you realize that he came from more than Jews. His interest lay in uniting those who were already a nation with those who were not yet part of the nation. In Luke 1 and 2, wise men from the east followed a star to find him. In John 10, as we read earlier in the affirmation of faith, Jesus says, I have come for those who are not of this flock, so that we will all be one flock. And that fact is confirmed when in two chapters later in John 12, who is it that starts seeking him out? It's not Jews, it's Greeks. In Acts chapter 9, one who was a Jew who persecuted the church becomes an advocate for the church and then is dispatched for one express purpose, to go share the gospel of Jesus Christ to non-Jews. Jesus' interest extended beyond Jewry into any who would listen, irrespective of ethnicity. And his blessing transcended time, it transcended place, it transcended tongue. Because it's a blessing that satisfied the justice of God on all people, but also provided rescue from what justice demanded for all people. If sin is sin, then everybody's afflicted with it. And that is a universal condition. You may describe it in 50 different ways, but if sin is sin, then we're all afflicted, and only in the Son is that affliction resolved sufficiently. His blessing came to all, and his blessing confirmed and was accomplished by a rather paradoxical means. Verses 6 and 7 of your text says, the earth has yielded its increase. God our God shall bless us. For the earth to yield anything, something has to fall into it, die, and give birth to what would give life. And that's why Jesus will say in John 12, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Brothers and sisters, the earth yielded its increase in Psalm 67. But in John 20, the tomb yielded its increase and confirmed that God's blessing is stronger even than death. And that is the gospel. And that's why Jesus Christ is the linchpin for fulfilling God's joy. So much so that his name shows up in this psalm. Verse 2, where it says, your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. There in verse 2, the saving power is the Jewish word Yeshua. And in Greek, that's translated as Jesus. All right, so how do we apply this? I think we have to pray the psalm, because the more we look at it, and the more we consider its implications, and the more we consider our own hearts, we realize Psalm 67 is in fact a counterworld. It is an alternative to the way we think, act, feel, and move in many ways. And so I think Psalm 67 is calling me and calling you to repent. To repent, first of all, of maybe a callous indifference to the whole project of making him known. To listening to our fears of what they might think if they hear us say that we believe, and making that more important than whether or not we might demonstrate to others that he is true. We must repent of that indifference. Others of us, though, may need to repent of a loveless antagonism. Oh, you might share till you're blue in the face about why Jesus is right and he's supreme, but you might do it in such a way where you're speaking in order to win an argument rather than see to their joy. If that's you, you should repent of a loveless antagonism, even if it is evangelistic, in the wrong way. we all might need to repent of an abortive motivation in the whole project. If you are motivated to demonstrate and to speak the word of faith out of guilt, that will always be abortive in its attempt. And if guilt is behind it, then making Him known is neither about God nor about the one whom you're speaking with. It's about assuaging your guilt. Finally, though, we might have to repent of this, of a hasty conclusion, a conclusion before we even set forth or set out that says, they won't listen and they'll never change. Rod Dreher writes for the American Conservative. He's an Orthodox Christian. He wrote an article several months ago in Time magazine about some of the things that Pope Francis had said recently. And he said, you know, I'm glad to hear that God is love, but the Pope could be a little clearer in what he might have to say. Somebody commented at length to Rod Dreher's essay in Time magazine, an extended reply. And in his reply, this man said, ever since childhood, I was bullied and abused and maligned. And he became disenchanted with the whole United States enterprise, such that he was drawn to Islam, moved to the Middle East for a season, was radicalized, and almost rejoiced at the suffering of Americans. And then when he saw 9/11 happen, and he heard some of the vitriol come from some of his peers, as he watched the towers fall, a voice in his head said this, my love is all that matters, and this is who I am. And at first he was perplexed about who or what might have impressing upon his brain that idea. And it was a few Christians who helped convince him that the voice he heard, so to speak, was Jesus' voice speaking to him. This man turned from that way, turned to Christ, and in his long response to Rod Dreher, he said this, it's no small thing to hear and to say in a violent and brutal world, in a world where many easily use others for pleasure and profit, that God is love. When there has been no real love in your life, then the most important question you will ever ask and you will ever want answered is, will someone ever love me? It may be tawdry and sentimental and demand little from far too many comfortable folks who fill churches. In many of the churches I've been in rough places, hard places, places full of broken, unwanted people, there is nothing more important than to grab hold of that love and know that despite all the world does and has done, that love is yours. Are you sure no one will listen? Are you sure no one would ever repent and believe and follow Him? Are you and I sure there's no joy to be found in forgetting ourselves and speaking and acting in His name? Charles Featherstone, the writer of that letter, would suggest otherwise. Do you see, brothers and sisters, how this psalm is a summary of our vision very succinctly? To have the face of God shining upon us is talking about His faithful presence to us. To have in mind the nation's joy in God is to seek to be faithfully present to the world. And to ask God to bless us so that the nations will be blessed is to ask Him to so unite us in grace and love and truth and blessing among one another that our presence to one another becomes a flesh and blood argument for the God of the universe. Let me close with a summary from something that Marilyn Robinson said in that book I quoted at length in the backstory last week from John Ames. He said to his son in his epistle to his son, when you encounter another person, when you have dealings with anyone at all, it is as if a question is being put to you. And so you must think, what is the Lord asking of me in this moment, in this situation? If you confront insult or antagonism, your first impulse will be to respond in kind. But if you think, as it were, this is an emissary sent from the Lord, and some benefit is intended for me, first of all, the occasion to demonstrate my faithfulness, the chance to show that I do, in some small degree, participate in the grace that saved me, you are freed to act otherwise than as circumstances would seem to dictate. Brothers and sisters, let your words and speech operate on that, and you make it possible for one that is not yet His people to see the strength of having been made one of His people. And then maybe you and I will remember that hell is not the presence of exasperating people. Rather, hell is the absence of a God who died for such exasperating people, like me, like you, like them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.